So on that note, let's think about work. We did a little bit of a think last week about rest, and here's the summary. Why did God rest? We answered that with this: to set a pattern for human flourishing. So we would have a rhythm, 6 days work, one day rest. And secondly, to set, that's the work one, sorry, to prepare us for eternity. That's the second reason why God rested. So we thought hard about how the Sabbath, that seventh day of rest, anticipates a Hebrews 4 type eternal rest for God's people. But we also had to ask a preliminary question last week. Why did God work? Because he worked and then he rested. And we believed from Genesis 1 that God worked to graciously set in motion his good story in our space and time. From the vantage point of his eternal space and time, he creates what we now know as our space and time. I could have added another reason from Genesis 1 as to why God worked, and it's this: to bring order from chaos. That's Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2. You might remember, the earth is formless and empty. Another translation says it's a void. Darkness covers the surface of the waters. And then we hear the creation story. The Holy Spirit hovers over those waters, this chaotic void, and God speaks, and then there's life, light, creatures, land, and eventually human beings. That's really an important starting point for us tonight, what you see on the screen now, that one of the reasons God works is to bring order from chaos. Because sometimes, without meaning to or even realizing it, Christians, many of them, fall into this trap of dividing the sacred and the secular, the spiritual from the unspiritual. A bit like this summary on the screen you'll see. It's a bit like this. You've got on one side, in the next slide, thanks, Paul, the things that appear to be spiritual things and activities and jobs. Prayer, Bible reading, stuff you do at church, ministry. And that's conducted by the sacred workers, that is, the pastors like me and Sam, youth ministers, ministry interns like Jesse and Josh, missionaries. They're doing sacred work. And then there's this big divide between that and what's unspiritual and unsacred. Activities like what you do in your free or leisure time. How you conduct your relationships, the everyday interactions you have. The work, the jobs, paid and unpaid, that you have. And there are so-called secular jobs, like all of those you see listed on the screen. Do you buy that? I don't. It's rather an ancient problem, by the way, that the church in Corinth had this problem that Paul writes to them about. He's basically telling them, you're dividing up the world between spirit and matter. Like the material is worth less because the spiritual world matters more. It's carried on ever thus. People think that what you do in the spiritual realm is somehow superior and what you do in your physical bodies is somehow inferior. And we divide up jobs like that, callings like that. It makes no sense. The reason it doesn't make any sense tonight is because of the resurrection. We have to go a little bit further back, though, than the resurrection to understand the gospel and how God, through Jesus, defines the gospel. We have to go back a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 to get a good definition of that gospel. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8. I'd like us to notice where Paul spends most of his time and emphasis, which part of the Jesus story he wants to emphasize more than any other. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. Did you catch it? What's the thing that he spends most time, spills most ink upon? The appearances of Jesus. The gospel includes that Jesus was raised, not just raised, but that he showed up. Three verses, in fact. No, they didn't have verses when Paul was writing this, but there's a big bulk of time that he spends emphasizing this. Jesus Christ appeared. Why? Why is that important? It's important because Christ's bodily resurrection matters. It mattered that people saw it. It mattered that people verified it. And as we'll soon see, it mattered that Jesus gave a preview of what a resurrected body, a piece of new creation, we might say renewed creation, actually looks like. A kind of piece of creation that punches through death and still is alive at the end. This is where we go back to what was read out, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The context is the Corinthians are coming up with a deeply dangerous hypothetical. Basically, they're believing maybe there's no resurrection of the dead. What would we lose is their basic premise. If there's no resurrection of the dead, what would we lose? Paul responds. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, died as Christians, have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. I'll try and paraphrase what Paul's warning against. He's saying, verse 17, if the Corinthians are going to deny Christ's resurrection, then their own resurrection is denied. And if Christ's resurrection never happened, his sin-bearing death never happened either. And that means they cease to be believers, because it's only by Jesus' sin-bearing death and glorious resurrection that they are out of, not in, their sins. And that's just absurd. Paul wants to say, you are believers, and I've been writing to you like believers. He says back in chapter 1, I'm writing to the church of God in Corinth, to saints. He calls them at the end of this chapter, brothers and sisters. Of course they're believers, but if you're going to talk like this, Corinthians, if you're going to really believe in this dangerous hypothetical, you don't really cut it as Christians. He's trying to argue them out of their ridiculous philosophizing. And he does it just by pointing out the logical problems with denying the resurrection. And one of them, he says, is you're still in your sins if there's no resurrection. That's a pitiable way to live. Doomed and delusional. That's the basic diagnosis for a Christian who doesn't believe, for a Christian community that denies the resurrection. You're doomed and delusional. That's the bad news. But Paul's about to change tack in verses 20 to 22. Yes, things are pretty bad if Christ is not raised, if there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. But if he is raised, wow. Your faith is not futile. Our preaching is not in vain. You are out of your sins, not in your sins. I want to pick up on verse 20 especially. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, we don't relate very well to this, us urban city dwellers who aren't agriculturally minded. But the first hearers would have gotten this a lot better. The first harvest, that is, the first fruits of a harvest, was a guarantee of the rest that would come later. a full harvest on its way. The first fruits was like a foretaste or a preview of what the rest was going to be in quality and in quantity. So Christ, Paul is arguing, is God's first fruits, his pledge. There will be more. It starts with Jesus. There's going to be a lot more to come. Others will be raised from the dead like him. So that's what a harvest is. It's all the same stuff. There's a first fruits, and then there's what comes after the first lot. It's not a different fruit. It's not a different vegetable. It's the same. Something, in other words, has been set in motion by this resurrection of Jesus. Christ's resurrection means more is coming. Paul's quite fond of this concept, and he uses a different analogy, but the same idea in Romans 8. He talks about the work of God to predestine those who have been essentially chosen to conform to the image of Jesus, Romans 8, 28 to 29. And his language is that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see? Firstborn in a family, all connected and related, of the same quality of those siblings that are to come. So, in short, this means we look at his resurrection as a preview of our own. What he looked like risen is a foretaste of what we look like risen. And this is really key, and I think deeply exciting, as you then read the resurrection appearances of Jesus, Luke 24, John 20, Matthew 28. You notice a few common themes. Jesus's body, for example, is recognizable. He doesn't show up as a completely different person. They are a little bit freaked out, as I would be, to see him alive again. But they know it's him. It says it. Several gospel writers point out. They know it's the Lord, but they don't dare ask him. He's perfected, though. His body has gone through death. He has scars, and they are badges of honor. He still has a recognizably Jesus visage. He's still the same person. He can be hugged. He can eat. And he wants relationship. Peace to you, he speaks several times to his friends. This at least is part of what it means that we have a preview of our own resurrection. It will be like that a little bit for us as well. Because the first fruits resurrection guarantees the rest. There's continuity and discontinuity. There are discontinuous parts of Jesus' resurrection too, because he can pass through walls, and we might be able to do that in the new creation. That will be fun. And there are things about his resurrection body that he's not limited anymore. But the continuity is strong. And then I want to go on to verses 23 to 24. Paul elaborates on what resurrection life and lineage is like. So there's, as he says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's you and me, everyone who trusts in Jesus. And then comes the end. And this hasn't happened yet. When he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule, authority, and power. There's an order to this. We're smack bang in the middle of between Jesus' resurrection and our own, and we're getting a preview of what happens, what's going to take place. So the order is the sequence of events, but it's also, I think, an ordering of what's been out of order, a putting into whack what has been out of whack, a sort of reshaping that which has been chaotic, we might say. And the resurrection of Jesus foreshadows that things that were in chaos are going to be put back into their rightful spots. And verse 26 is a great summary of what we face. We're in this in-between time. It says, the last enemy to be abolished is death. Now we know this. We are plagued by big deaths and little deaths all the time. As people die, we say, I'm still waiting for that final enemy, death, to be totally destroyed. We don't want death in our lives. Quite rightly, it is an intruder to life. It's not yet fully dealt with. We're looking forward, verse 55, to a time when we can say, where death is your victory, where death is your sting. But we also need to point out, of course, in some ways, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, that last enemy is starting to be abolished. I mean, every time someone comes to Christ, they have eternal life starting at that moment, and they're never going to die. Jesus says they've crossed over from death to life. That's the last enemy to be defeated, death being abolished, at least partially. Or someone is healed. As I was praying for someone this morning after our service, they experienced a measure of healing in their injured ankle. Like, that is actually a mini preview of what the abolition of death will in the end mean. Through acts of forgiveness, we see the abolition of death, because then people are turning from love, as Anushka pointed out to us, from hatred of enemy to love of enemy. Now, we're about 15 minutes in, and some of you are going, you haven't mentioned work much, Rob, and this is meant to be about work. Yes, here's the connection. This stuff about the resurrection, yours, mine, Jesus's, it matters because of how we define our work. Listen again to verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, and therefore is therefore a reason, just getting to the end of a magisterial chapter on the resurrection and saying, therefore, you better pay attention. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor or work in the Lord is not in vain. Work's mentioned twice. At the end of a chapter all about the resurrection, what's going on? What's the connection? Now, for Paul, labor or work meant planting churches, proclaiming the gospel, training leaders to see believers converted, to see churches established. But he's writing to a church already established. And he's writing not to church leaders like Apollos and Cephas, people like him. He's writing to ordinary Christians like you and me. Many of them, if you read the whole letter, they've been flagrant sinners who stopped sinning and started believing. They're still struggling with their old life and they're being called into holiness. Most of them are not doing Paul's type of work. Indeed, 1 Corinthians 7 points out that they shouldn't yearn for some other life. If God's called them, they should stay where they are in relationships, in their jobs, I believe, rather than give all that up and, for example, become church planters or preachers. So what about us for today? What is the Lord's work? What is our labor in the Lord? I hope you've heard it really clearly. There's no such thing as the Lord's work and less than the Lord's work. Remember, the sacred secular divide is bogus. It's nonsense. What I'm trying to show you is that because Christ is raised, because there's been this launching of the end time project in Christ's resurrection, and the order will take place. Him first, then those belonging to him, then the handing over of the kingdom to the Father after the abolition of all enemies. Sin has no hold on you. The law has no sting for you. Death has no final hold on you. So therefore, no work is in vain. Nothing is in vain if Christ is raised, and with all that means. You might think at the end of a spectacular chapter about the resurrection, like 1 Corinthians 15 is, and it's a long one, Paul might say to them, and by the Spirit say to us today, so, therefore, let's sit back and relax, looking forward to heaven, getting through this life as best we can. Grace and peace to you. But he doesn't. That's because the truth of the resurrection and the transformation of the living who aren't yet dead, it's not just the truth about future hope, It's about significant power and change over who we are and what we do right now. Right now. The repeated teaching of the Bible is God's going to transform this present world and these present bodies, not do away with either of them and start afresh. He didn't do that with Jesus. He's not going to do that with creation. Remember? Continuity as well as discontinuity. And if there is continuity between who we are in the present and what will be in the future, we can't discount this present life. It matters. Your present body matters. This present world and what we do to it and in it matters. Now, exactly how God will take your art, your prayer, your love, your justice making, your cooking, your writing, your poetry, your honesty, your pastoral care, indeed your whole self, indeed how God is going to take all of that and weave it into his rich tapestry of the new creation, we don't know. That he will is certain. Because remember, we are the harvest coming after the first fruits. Jesus will be among billions upon billions and upon billions of brothers and sisters of Jesus, the firstborn. The resurrection of Christ has made this possible. This reaching forward into the future that Christ did when he was raised. Taking the future and planting it smack bang in the present. Now, if you know your Bibles, some of you are going, hang on, how does this square with other parts of the Bible that seem to say that this present world is going to perish, going to be destroyed, and God is going to start again? You might be thinking of 2 Peter 3, for example. It goes to say, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. The earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire. The elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for a new heavens, a new earth. What's going on there? We need to read that in context. Peter's just been retelling, if you know, the story of the flood that God sent on the earth. And he says, chapter 3, verse 6, the world that of that time perished when it was flooded. Except we all know the story. The earth didn't fully perish. We're still on it. It was cleansed in the way that water cleanses what's dirty. It was purified in the way that fire cleanses what's imperfect. The very next verse, in 2 Peter 3, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So as one writer has put it, there's a day coming when all the layers of smut and injustice and exploitation and spilt blood will be burned up and things will be, verse 10, disclosed. So there'll be a purifying. There'll be a reckoning. And in that sense, the hope of the gospel isn't about somewhere else up there. But as Revelation 21 puts it, it's about heaven coming to earth on a planet God made good, and he's going to fully purify, and which we have a part in playing now. Now, you might wonder, where does this leave the place of evangelism? Where does this leave the place of mission here and now? Is that still important? Yes, it is. So good to have Anushka's testimony tonight. Because you can imagine sharing the gospel, as 1 Corinthians 15 points it out as. It might be a bit easier. It might make a bit more sense to people if they're seeing signs of resurrection life in you. Like that the new creation God is going to bring about has been brought forward in your life, such that you're living the resurrection life as a preview of what is still to come. And someone might become a Christian because of your work. Praise God. You and they are designed as a sign and foretaste of what God's going to do to the entire cosmos. And that's exciting. That makes your work not in vain. So what you do in your present body, your present job, your present unpaid work, your relationships, it all matters because God has a great future in store for it. I realize some of us look at someone like me and they go, oh, that's easy for you to say. You're a pastor. But I want you to hear this clearly. I'm telling every one of you who works, and that's every one of us, because Christ is raised, here it is, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to fall over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown in the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for something else. You are accomplishing something which will become, in due course, part of God's new world. I look around our church. I think about the physio who's bringing order into the chaos of someone's constricted body, who's Christian and sees their job as an extension of kingdom work, because what are they doing? They're trying to use the gifts God's given them, not just to have good character and so people believe in Jesus, though that's nice and good. He's seeing his role as a physio as an aligning of bodies to be back into what God intended them to be. I look at people who work in the legal sector in our church. I think about how they desire truth-telling. They desire honoring people, sometimes even the vulnerable in our midst, who don't get a fair go usually. And I think that is exactly what's on the screen. Imagine me telling them, what you need to do is give that up, because that's not really spiritual work. It's fully spiritual work. It's sacred work. It's doing the work of God on this earth, because this earth really matters, and relationships on this earth matter. I think about the graphic designer, and she works to create beauty, to behold before us. It might be working for a medical company in the mainland, but it's actually saying this matters. This art is a beautiful way of foreshadowing and showcasing what we're made for. Art shows us what creation could be. It's not unspiritual or secular. It's very, very sacred. You, in your work, will find its way into the final resurrecting power of God. I think that gives our work and our rest great hope and great meaning. So if you've been stirred by that, maybe you are a worker and you've been wondering, should I despair? Is my work, does it matter? I want to pray for you and call on God to affirm you. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are risen and reigning. We believe tonight, we declare afresh, it matters that you were raised and you appeared unmistakably in a body recognizable and perfected. We put our trust in this truth. It was the first fruits of the later harvest. We're part of that harvest if we trust and believe in you. And it's a dizzying and wondrous thought that your resurrection previews our own. There's a mystery to this, and we don't fully understand it, but we do believe that by being raised in this time and space, in a real life body, you've given dignity, O God, to the work that we do. We choose to put our trust in what you say through your servant Paul. Our work is not in vain because of the resurrection. Tonight I want to lift up before you the workers in the room, and that's all of us, whether we're studying, being paid for the work we do, whether we are in between jobs, feeling under or unemployed, we are all working in some way. If we are believers in Jesus, we hear again this reassurance. It matters. What we do with this body, with this life, with our energies and passions matters. You will find a way of completing the wondrous work begun by Jesus in his resurrection. We look forward to being a part of that now, and we look forward to seeing it completed when you return, Jesus. We pray passionately in your name, come. Come and make all wrongs right. Come and weave our efforts into your new creation. Come and show us afresh, in a final way, you are King, you are Judge, you are Savior. Amen.